Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, I got myself in trouble with the law. Probably not the way you want your pastor to start his sermon on Sunday, but I did. I messed up. Tried to be a law-abiding citizen, but I messed up. I didn't mean to mess up, but I did, and it all started last summer. I was preaching in London, and after preaching for several days, several hours, I had 3 free days to be a tourist, so took my family on a train. We went to Paris. We had 3 days there, the middle day, we had the whole day, so I decided to rent a car. So all day long, we'd had this car, and I'm making my way back to downtown Paris, and allegedly, on a Parisian highway, I went a little too fast. Too many kilometers per hour. Well, I didn't get pulled over, there were no lights, no sirens, I didn't talk to any officer, I just got a letter in the mail. It was all automated, kind of like our toll roads here. Now, I hate to blame my wife for this. But she had to get back to see the Eiffel Tower lights on. You know, they sparkle and all. And we got to get back before they turn off because they get turned off late at night. And we were running late. And so Dad got a little heavy on the accelerator. And I went too fast. And 2 months later, I'm safely ensconced back in Orange County, thinking all was fine, paid all my travel expenses and did all the stuff that you do when you travel in the tourist stuff and the tickets for all that. I felt like, okay, I've recovered from my vacation. And then I get a very official looking letter in the mail that I can't read. I can read my name on it. That's about it. And see that I owe some euros for this infraction on this suburban highway. So I did the conversion, hoping for a better conversion rate, paid my fine, sent it off, and thought I was done. And then about a month and a half later, I get something else that I can't read, that apparently it wasn't done properly. So then I try to get that done properly, and I'm telling you, this was last July. I had a letter delivered to my office on Friday that still says I owe, and now, of course, it's all late, apparently, hundreds of euros for something I did in one moment on one highway last summer. One moment in time, lasting effects. So if you can practice law in France, you may need to help me out. I may get extradited this afternoon for crimes in Europe. I don't know, but of course my ticket is no big deal. I hope you don't see it as a huge deal, but I think that paradigm of saying you can make a decision at one point in time and be paying for it for a long time is something that if you think about it, and if we talked more seriously about our lives, we could all find those points in our lives, can't we? To recognize how serious that is. One lapse, one judgment, one decision, one temptation, one rejection. And we can be paying for that for years. We don't realize it when it happens, but looking back on it, if you can analyze it in the rearview mirror of your life, you can see that one point right there was the departure, and I recognize that I paid for that for years. That's really the essence of what we're studying here this morning as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus tells us about the effects of a decision that the nation of Israel was making about Jesus, the Messiah, as he presents himself on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem. I'd like you to turn there and look at this with me. Just a few verses we'll be able to study today in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. And I want to show you what he has to say, which really is nothing more than the beginning of an expansion of what he said in chapter 19, when he told us in chapter 19, after riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament, presenting himself as the Jewish Messiah, the Son of David, God incarnate. All of this that the Old Testament said, here he was. And he started to weep. It says, as he was coming into the city, he saw the city. And in Luke 19, it said he wept because he said, if only you knew today what would bring you guys peace. Here's this open-ended rhetorical statement. If you just realize that right now is your point of decision. Now, there were people waving palm branches, laying down their cloaks. There was a small contingent that accepted and embraced the king. But by and large, the nation rejected him. And it was about to become crystal clear as he turns over tables on the Temple Mount, looking at this corrupted worship system, and then looking at those leaders who represented so much of the people, and they said, we completely reject you. They tried to undermine his authority. They tried to tie him up in his words, and eventually they would be stirring and inciting the crowds to say, crucify him in a few days. They were rejecting their Messiah. And Jesus here in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, is going to begin a discussion that's going to allow us to see how big of a deal that would be for them. Not just in the ensuing weeks, but for months and years, and then we can even look at it today and see that the lasting effects of what happened on that Temple Mount in that first century Sunday still affects world and geopolitics today. Take a look at this text with me. Luke chapter 21, verse number 5. The Matthew 24 and Mark 13 parallel passages give us more as to what's going on here. So we know that while some were speaking of the temple, that was a small group within his apostles, his disciples were asking. They were coming out now. The last public teaching experience of Christ was over. And as they're crossing the Kidron Valley, Jesus takes a seat up on the Mount of Olives and starts to answer the questions as they were so impressed with the temple. They were speaking of the temple, middle of verse 5, and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Josephus tells us some of those stones, depending on his descriptions, and some of them vary in his history of the Jews, between 40 and 67 feet long. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen some of the remnants of those stones. You've even seen marks in the pavement from those stones being cast down. You see the foundational stones of the terrace on the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem there. But the stones of the temple itself were fantastic. They were white, marbled, if they weren't gilded with gold. Matter of fact, some historians say when you came upon the city and you saw the Temple Mount, it looked like this shining, brilliant building that had come out of heaven. And if it wasn't gleaming with gold, it had this white appearance. And the historians said it would look like snow had fallen on this building. It was one that had been remodeled starting about 15 years before Jesus was born. Herod, trying to ingratiate himself, an Edomite, to the Jewish people. He wants to be seen as the king of the Jews. And Herod the Great pours a ton of money into remodeling this temple. The temple that had been built by Zerubbabel during Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And now it was continually being remodeled. And so much had happened in the 30 or so years of Christ's life, including the 15 years prior to his birth, and it would continue on, really, until the mid-60s A.D., a construction that went on and on. It just kept getting better and better, and it was adorned with amazing stones and offerings. Many people would bring offerings. We're not talking about the animals in this case. You would have so many gifts given by administrators and people of wealth, and they would give carvings, and they would give statues and things that would make this even more grand in this Temple Mount. Was adorned with things that were not seen anywhere else in Israel. And while they're marveling, what a great center of worship this is, even if the people that they had just seen that were leading it weren't all that great, the buildings were great, and what it represented was great. At least that's what the apostles were suggesting. But he responds in verse number 6, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." If you know your history, that happened under Titus, who would later become the emperor of Rome in 70 AD. He's speaking this around 30 AD. So 40 years after he makes this statement, all this comes true. Titus had said when he came into town, save the temple. He didn't want the temple destroyed. But as the story goes, it ends up burning anyway. And in its burning, it burned so hot that it melted the gold that was all over it. And it began to creep through the stones of the temple. And so, of course, as they went to pillage this Temple Mount, they deconstructed this with every single stone being torn apart and tipped over to try and get all the gold out that had melted in between the seams of these huge marble and limestone rocks. Every stone was upturned, just as Christ said. They were all thrown down. And of course, that must have come as a shock to them. The center of worship in Israel is going to be overturned. You are the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. You would seemingly be reigning over Israel in a palace that sat right across from the Temple Mount. I mean, I don't understand this. Teacher, when will these things be? They asked him. And we learn from Matthew and Mark that he sits on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount. If you've been there now, you know it's got the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the oldest piece of Islamic architecture from the 7th century in our world right now. Third most holy site in all of Islam. It's gilded with a gold dome, as you know. It's been rebuilt and remodeled over the years. But if you sit there, we take pictures there when we go there, and our groups get together, and you see the Temple Mount in the background. Jesus sat from that perspective looking across and spoke what is called generally in biblical studies the Olivet Discourse, because he's on the Mount of Olives looking across at the Temple Mount. And they asked him a question. You'll see at least in verses 8 and 9, he doesn't get to answering it. They said, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Which, by the way, I should say these things. Now, it's clear, especially in the Matthew account, that much more is in view here than the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What you have, and you'll see it even in this passage, hints that we're dealing with a lot more. Certainly he's going to begin to talk about, as we take the next 6 weeks to go through this passage, we're going to see that he's got a lot of things to talk about regarding his second coming, which we now know is thousands of years removed from when he was sitting there on the Mount of Olives discussing all of this. And even in our passage, we get a little bit of a hint regarding this. You'll see in verse number 9, when it ends the passage that we're going to study this morning, it says in the very last line, "But the end will not be at once." The end, the telos, the end of this era. The end that certainly is going to involve all that he's been talking about, the coming of the kingdom, the return of Christ for a second time. But what he says in verses 8 and 9 is interesting. It's not saying, well, here's when this will happen, and here are the signs that it's going to happen. He basically starts to give them a warning. Verse number 8, "See that you are not led astray." Now, we're going to learn in a minute, that's because this is going to take a while to all play out the way that God has planned it. But you've got a task here, disciples of mine. Do not be led astray, which, of course, he speaks to them, representative of all of us through the centuries. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" I'm not just talking about those that might step up and say, "I'm the Christ," between this statement in the 30s, either 30 or 33 AD, and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not about a 40-year span, although there were a couple, historians say, who said, "Hey, I am he, I'm the Messiah, I'm the answer to your prayers." I mean, this is talking about a long string throughout church history, and even into the end times, where people will say, "I'm the one, listen to me, the time is at hand." Jesus said, "Don't go after them." And you'll make it clear, as he already has in the Gospel of Luke, there's lots of things that'll make it very clear and obvious. We saw a foretaste of this kind of preaching about eschatology. Eschatology, by the way, is the word that we use in Christianity to describe the teaching about the end times. Eschaton, or eschatos, in Greek is the end. I just quoted a Greek word, telos, which is also the end, but eschaton is the completion of all the things that God has planned. And so eschatology is the study of the end times things. And we've already had a taste of that as Jesus talks about the end times, saying it's going to be obvious. No one's going to mistake the second coming for a guy who's coming on the scene saying, "Well, I am he, and let me just tell you, I've got to convince you." No one will have to convince you that Christ is coming back for a second time. When he arrives, it'll be plain. Verse 9, what's going to happen in the interim? We'll talk much more about this next week as we start in verse number 10 as he expands on this. But let's look at this now. "When you hear of wars and tumults," now there's a word you didn't use in your conversation this week, am I right? That party next door, that sure was a tumult over there. It's disorder. It's when things stand well and in good place, when things are standing well and ordered in good place, it's when things then are just the opposite of that. They're disordered. When something rises up against the norms and messes it all up, it's like putting everything in a blender. When things seem chaotic, you'll hear of wars and chaotic goings on in culture. Here's our command, do not be terrified. Why? "For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." You've got a long time, and now we know it's at least 2,000 years, of dealing with this interim period, of having a lot of stuff go on, including wars and cultural upheaval, but we're not supposed to be afraid because everything's right on schedule. They must take place in God's sovereign plan, and the end won't be immediately. Even in 40 years, when you see the destruction of the temple and all the stones being wedged apart and overthrown. And what we must do this morning you spend a little bit of time understanding this in the broader context of Scripture. So allow me, if you would, to take this first point and give you a little bit of what I understand to be the biblical teaching on what God is saying about the nation of Israel and its worship center here. Number one on your outline. Let's just start it down this way. Understand Israel's judgment. Clearly, there is judgment on Israel. Why? Because on that Palm Sunday, representing so much of what they had already done in rejecting Christ, they were officially rejecting their Messiah. The rejection of the King of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, had repercussions. And what's the repercussions? There's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. There will be a complete destruction of the temple, and all of that will go away because you've rejected your Messiah. Theoretically, you could say, had they embraced their Messiah, we would have the kingdom ushered in. But as we already saw in chapter 19, many thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately, and Jesus knew it wasn't going to appear immediately because they were going to reject him, so there was going to be a postponement. We're going to talk about that more in detail next week. But let us understand in Scripture that when it comes to God's promises regarding the Davidic throne being occupied by the ultimate son of David, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem over the people that were descended from Abraham, the people of Israel, the genetic offspring of Abraham, fulfilling all the promises of the 12 tribes of Israel, all being completely inside the borders of the land, living in peace and harmony, the lion laying down with the lamb, and all of the promises that God told us about Ephraim and Jacob being reassembled, having the northern tribes, the southern tribes, and everybody back together, and everything being great because the Son of David is sitting on a throne. All of that, we understand, is postponed. And in this passage, we'll see, as we continue to unfold this in the next 6 weeks, we'll see that all of this one day will then be revived, and we'll understand that God will get back to dealing with his people of Israel once, as the passage says, look at verse 24. Just get into the beginning of it. They will fall by the edge of the sword, they'll be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And here's a great and important word, until, bottom of verse 24, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are now living in the times of the Gentiles, which technically you could argue started all the way back in Nebuchadnezzar's day in the 6th century BC when we had the overthrow of the temple the first time. Because we've never had a Jewish king reigning on a throne since that time. And we have had, though we've had Zerubbabel's temple and we've had Ezra and Nehemiah, we've had relative peace. It didn't take long after the Babylonians destroyed it. We certainly had the Persians, the Medo-Persians, give a strong hand of leadership over what went on the Temple Mount. There was no autonomy there. You then had the Hellenistic kingdom that Daniel talked about rising up. And what did they do? Well, they produced a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes that came in and sacrificed a swine, a pig, on the altar. You had then a big battle with the Maccabean family. Judas Maccabeus come back and retake that. We never had a king. We had a temple, that's for sure. You had Herod come in and ingratiate himself by putting a lot of money into the temple. And it looked like the heyday of Israel now. And yet, within 40 years, it's going to be destroyed. Now, go to Israel and on the Temple Mount, where you should see the temple of God's people, you see a Jewish mosque, which is the source of all kinds of contention between real devout and Orthodox Jews and people there all throughout the surrounding Arab countries and Muslim countries. We've got a time of the Gentiles that is taking place. Gentile, of course, if you don't know, means any nationality outside of Israel. And all of that, the trampling of that piece of real estate and that city, the capital of that nation, all of that's going to be really chaotic until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until. What does that mean? Well, there must be a time when this is all going to come to an end. Two ways to look at the Bible's data on God's promises regarding Abraham. Go back in your minds to the first promise God made in Genesis chapter 12. It's a key chapter. You should know this by memory. Genesis 12, it's called the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise and he says, hey, I'm going to pick you, and through you, Abraham, I'm going to create a nation, a great nation. And you're going to have so many descendants like the sand of the seashore. And if they are against you, then I'm going to be against them. And if they're for you, I'm going to be for them. I'll bless them. And out of you, ultimately, as he reiterates it in chapter 15 and chapter 17 of Genesis, there's going to come one that will be a blessing to all the people. At the end of Genesis makes that clear. You're going to have a leader that's going to come and rise up from the tribe of Judah, and every nation of the earth will be blessed in you. So we know this. God's got a plan that involves Israel, and through Israel there will come blessing to all the nations. Well, this is taking place. What's happening is the rejection of the Jewish Messiah is now, as we see in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to Luke's gospel. He writes another book called the Acts of the Apostles, and he shows us how now the turning of all the blessings of salvation, at least connecting with the king and having our sins forgiven, all of that now goes to the Gentiles. The spotlight shifts from Israel and it goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentile nations begin to grow. And we see the church among the Gentiles dominate. And we sit here today, most of us in the room, at least non-descendants from Abraham, all the Gentile nations, and we're preaching from books of the Bible that were the corpus and the library, the holy library of the Jews. And of course, the New Testament, as Christ comes in and says, I'm the fulfillment of all of that. And we sit here today singing songs about the Jewish Messiah. All of that, you can look at the biblical data and say, I guess God then is done with all those promises for Israel specifically. That is called amillennialism. The millennium means 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 describes 1,000 years, and here's some of the words involved in it. Thrones, reign. Christ is going to reign. Satan is going to be bound. There's going to be a time of peace for 1,000 years. You can have a view that now what's happened is because Israel has rejected their Messiah, God destroyed their temple in 70 AD. He's done with them. He wipes the slate clean and he says, okay, Acts of the Apostles, come on in, Gentile nations. I'll have a Gentile church now, and all those promises to Israel, we'll just kind of see them and count them as fulfilled in the church. Ah means not. It's a negation, right? In our English language, a millennial. There is no millennium. And what they mean by that is all those promises will certainly not be fulfilled in that 1,000-year period or any other period, because they're being fulfilled now in us. There is no specific returning of the Jewish people, of the descendants of Abraham, to the land. There's no reconciliation of the northern tribes and the southern tribe. They don't live in the land with David sitting on a throne in that physical place. Ah, millennialism. None of that takes place. That's one way to look at the biblical data. I think the word until in verse 24 of our passage, not to mention so much of the rest of Scripture, would militate against that view. Matter of fact, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to two passages. Let's start with this one, Romans chapter 11. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, and let me show you a Jewish apostle who has now made his ministry all about winning as many Gentiles to Christ as possible, the Apostle Paul, writing to the center of the Roman Empire, writing a letter to the Romans. Here's what he says about the Jewish people. Drop down to verse 28. Context, of course, if you look at it, he's quoting Isaiah 59 and verse 26, referring to a deliverer coming from Zion to Jacob, talking about his covenant, taking away their sins, which was found in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 34, lots of other places in the Old Testament, the promise of that forgiveness that would come when the Messiah arrived. All of that promise, talking about Israel, he says, as regards the gospel now, verse 28, these Jewish people, the people of Jacob, the people of God's descendancy from Abraham, they're enemies for your sake. In other words, they are against your message. Paul would go into the synagogues every week, reason from the scriptures, the Old Testament 39 books of the Bible, and he would try to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, and they opposed him. They ran him out of town. They threw rocks at him. He won a few people to Christ, but most of them rejected him, and he said, fine then. Knocked off the dust, and in God's plan, he said, I'm turning to the Gentiles, and he made his ministry all about winning Gentiles to Christ. So they're enemies for the sake of our message. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. But as regards election, God's choice, the picture, you go back to the picture of Abraham being told, I'm going to pick you and your descendants, and then build on that and see his promise of the land in the book of Deuteronomy, his promise of a king that would come from the loins of David, in 2 Samuel 7, and you have the promise of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant would come when God would assemble his people. All throughout the book of Ezekiel, you would have this great fulfillment of God doing what he said he was going to do with the nation of Israel regarding his election, his choice. They are beloved, current tense, for the sake of their forefathers, because God made a promise to their patriarchal forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That promise, he says, is not going away. Verse 29, underline it. For the gifts to Israel and the calling, this covenant election that he made, they're irrevocable. It's a one-way street. We talk about our women studying Hosea, whose first mistake was marrying a woman named Gomer, not to mention she was a prostitute, But God directed him to do that. Why? Because he says, she'll be unfaithful, but you're going to be a picture of me to my people Israel. You go pursue her. Even though she runs from you and she's a prostitute, you win her back. That's the picture in the Bible of God's unfaithful wife. And he says he will pursue her. That's the whole point of the book of Hosea, as you gals will study in that study. And in this particular passage, it says his calling and saying, you are my wife, you are my people, you are my descendants, never going away. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. Context. What about this, though? In our passage, it says he's going to take their temple and destroy it. Going to take their city, he said in Luke 19, and completely burn it. Josephus recorded how Titus came in and did that ruthlessly. Well, verse 22, go back up in Romans 11, go to verse 22. Now, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Two sides here. Severity toward those who have fallen. They rejected their Messiah officially, I guess you could say, at Palm Sunday when they looked at Christ and said, we don't want you. In essence, most of the nation did that. Their leaders made that clear. They crucified him within a week. And he destroyed their city. He destroyed their worship center. The message of mercy and forgiveness, it went to the Gentiles. But God's kindness to you. Yeah, you're a bunch of Gentiles. You're writing to the Romans, the center of the Roman Empire. Provided you continue in his kindness. Now, these yous are plural. They deal with the nation of Israel and the other nations, the Gentile nations. And a nation, even like America, could say, well, in Christianity, we've been a pretty big player here, like in England. We've been a player that said, we're all about Christ. We're all about the church. At least if you go back in the history of America, you can look at the walls of the monuments and go down to the Supreme Court. You can see verses inscribed in marble everywhere because we were about, listen, Christianity. Now, didn't mean everyone was a Christian. And as Pete's taught so often in the class across the parking lot, doesn't mean we are a Christian nation, but it certainly meant that we were going to say, we're going to build our democracy, much like we had out of Geneva, out of the Reformation. We're going to build what we do here based on biblical principles. And guess what? God blessed that. And we had a revival of Christianity, like they did in Scotland, like they did in Ireland, like they did in Wales, that they did it in England. They did it here in America. Great revivals. Edwards and Whitfield and all the rest. And so what do we have? We have a great heritage of Christianity. Well, if you continue in that kindness and the church becomes the dominant feature of your culture, well, great. All that'll be fine and well. Otherwise, if you decide to turn from that, you, whatever Gentile nation, Gentile culture or subculture, you'll be cut off. This is not about losing your salvation as an individual. This is about nations having God turn his back on them, which could provide us with a whole nother topic for a whole nother sermon. But let's leave that for another time. Verse 23. And even they, the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, you are not a part of the covenant people of God, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Why partial? Because the guy who's writing this is a Jewish person. Peter, James, John, Jewish people. Surely there were Jews that were saved, but mostly they rejected him, as was seen in our passage, rejecting the Messiah. Partial hardening has come upon Israel. Oh, here's that word again, verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this time of a dominant Gentile church growing for centuries now, for millennia now, that's got to be fulfilled. Verse 26, and in this way, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel, not back in time, you can't go back in time and save anyone who's rejected Christ in the past from the first century through the 21st century, but at one point, after the fullness of Gentiles comes on that timeline, all of Israel will be saved. You got a generation that's going to be saved. As it is written, Isaiah 59:20, the deliverer will come from Zion, from God's heavenly palace, and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Well, I thought he already came. This you could put right next to it. It must be the second time he comes. The second coming, he will banish ungodliness from the people of Israel. Did he do that in the first century? No, he didn't do that, but he will in the second coming. And this will be my covenant with them. When I, what does it mean? Take away their sins. Right now, every Jewish person that rejects Christ has their sins appended to them. And if they do not repent, they will meet their death, stand before their judge, and have to pay for their sins themselves. But one day, those Jewish people will largely turn to him in a mass revival, the Bible says, and they will be saved. So right now, when I go and talk to someone in my neighborhood about Christ, they reject Christ. I have a certain feeling about all that. I deal with that, apologetics, evangelism. If I go down here to Temple Bethel down the street in Aliso Viejo and I talk to them, I have the same kind of conversation. They reject Christ, as I've done. I've talked to the rabbi down there, and they reject Christ. But it's different. Because in this passage, it says, yeah, they're enemies, just like every other enemy of the cross. They reject Christ and his propitiation and his redemption. That's true, but they're beloved for the sake of the patriarch. What does that mean? God's not done with them yet. Understanding Israel's judgment is this. He's not wiped the slate clean. He has put things on hold, and he will fulfill those promises. I gave you one word, millennial. Here's the other option as I read the biblical data, pre-millennial. Premillennialism is the belief that in that thousand-year period, that must be the scene where God now fulfills all the promises, words like judging, reigning, thrones, all of that is there in Revelation 20. That must be the time when God fulfills his promises. And we are now on the other side of that, on the pre-side of it. It hadn't happened yet. That's premillennial. That means this, that when I read about, I don't know, I can go back to the Balfour Declaration at the turn of the 20th century. I can read about the UN. I can read about, in 1948, Israel becoming a state. I can read about all those things, and I can see, hey, that is must be God putting these things back in place as he promised. Now, if you're an amillennialist, here's what amillennialists say about all the stuff in the headlines about Israel. It means nothing. Here's the words of the most outspoken amillennialist in our day. It's irrelevant to anything in the Bible. Irrelevant. See, now, most of you come from backgrounds where you are not taught that it's irrelevant. It's very relevant. Matter of fact, we don't have time for this, but Ezekiel chapter 34. If I had time, I'd start in verse 11 and I'd read all the way down to verse 30. You can see why I don't have time. That's a big chunk of scripture. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 30. I would invite you, before you go to your small groups to discuss this sermon, read that passage. It's one of many, particularly in Ezekiel, that keeps talking about the way that one day God is going to reassemble the nations of Israel, bring them back to their homeland, and he's going to forgive their sins, and he's going to cleanse them from their unrighteousness. Why? Because they turn to the only redemption that's possible, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ will be embraced. The Jewish nation going to accept and embrace Christ. And as Ezekiel said, there will be a temple built again. It will be the center of worship, and all the symbolism of the temple, all the way back to the tabernacle in Moses' day, will clearly point to Christ. There will be this new celebration of the Jewish Messiah in the context does not have that flavor of judgment because the temple is destroyed. There's a temple erected, and Christ will be honored, and the people will turn to Christ. We know that's going to happen under great, great tribulation, the Bible says. It's going to take this seven-year period. It's called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, when God in here's how it's also called, the time of Jacob's trouble. We'll have peace, and then we'll have struggle and trial as God prepares his people to embrace his son and then comes in and saves them from the impending doom of the nations surrounding their borders, ready to destroy them, and then he will set up his kingdom. That's premillennialism, particularly a view of a tribulational period that precedes a millennial period that precedes an eternal state. That's a view of eschatology that, in my mind, takes passages all over the Old Testament very seriously and says the promises haven't happened yet. Because if you read, for instance, even in Ezekiel 34, it's going to necessitate this, that it's more than just the Israelites coming out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, because that certainly happened. Cyrus's decree, everyone came back. Remember, we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. We had all these people hauled off to Babylon, and then they all came back after the exile. It was what's called a return. Well, read carefully all that you see in the prophets. It doesn't talk about returning from Babylon. It talks about returning from all the nations as they're scattered all over the planet. That hadn't happened yet. And then it talks about not the southern tribes coming back. It talks about all the tribes coming back and all the north and the south reassembling in the land. It hasn't happened yet. That wasn't the return that was coming just a few years, 70 years after they were taken into exile in Babylon. This is talking about a day that hadn't happened yet. Not going to happen until the times of the Gentiles, of the trampling of Jerusalem is over. Acts chapter 1, the disciples after the resurrection took the resurrected Christ, looked him in the eye and said, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, Jesus said, there's a lot of people think it's going to happen right now. Not going to happen right now. There's going to be an interval. He didn't tell us how long, but he did tell us a few things. He told us two things. Verses 7 and 8 of our passage, he said, listen, don't follow false Christs. And verse number 9, second thing he says, don't be afraid. Let's look at those one at a time for the time we have remaining. Number 2 on your outline. Look at this in verses 7 and 8. Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? He doesn't answer it. Instead, he gives his own answer, and his answer is this. Don't be led astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. Now, there's no applicability for us if this is only about people rising up between 33 AD and 70 AD, and there's nothing to preach here. But if for us we recognize that the false Christs will continue throughout this church age, and even people like us in a Gentile church will be tempted to go after a false image, a false doctrine, a false concept of Christ. And I'm thinking, man, the New Testament's full of that warning. Then I think there is some applicability here. And we ought to think about what he's saying in this passage to people that think, I'd sure like the kingdom to happen now, but I'm going to have to be patient. So if I'm going to be patient, I guess I should look at all the substitute Christs that are going to pop up. And they're going to be saying, as it says in the bottom of verse number 8 there, the time is at hand. Now's the time. I'm the guy. Listen to me. There's a lot of preachers painting a picture of Christ that says now is the time. There's a lot of preachers and doctrines out there saying, hey, listen, if you're impatient, I give you what you want. You can give it to you now. Impatience makes you vulnerable. And the longer you're made to wait for the coming of the kingdom, the more you're vulnerable to people saying, well, I can give you a taste of the kingdom now. Number 2 on your outline, let's make sure that we don't let impatience turn us into a heretic. Don't be an impatient heretic. Sorry to suggest that you might be a heretic. Heretic. Do you know that word? Oh, that sounds pejorative, and I guess it is. But if you get back to the Greek word heretic, that Greek word is about, it's a transliterated word, by the way, heresy. I think about 8 or 9 times in the Greek New Testament it shows up. Heresy, if you look at the root of that, what it is, it's the word choice. It's the word option. They're basically saying, if you don't like the Christ of the Bible, I got an option for you. There's one way to look at it. Here's an option. If you don't like the truth, the path of the truth, here's an off-ramp for you. You can take this off-ramp. The context here is, I'm going to make you wait, and a lot of things are going to happen. There are going to be people stepping in going, no, let me give you an alternative. Here's an option. That's called heresy. Because the Christ of the Bible is the one we're to follow, and here's what he said, wait and be patient. In the interim, we got a lot of trouble here going to go on between my first coming and my second coming, but you guys hang in there and don't follow false images of who I am. Don't take the wrong view of who I am. Don't follow a false Christ. Without stretching this too far, I just want to say there's plenty of false Christ presented to people like us in our generation today. And they're all based on wanting aspects of the kingdom now. Let's talk about the first one. A, B, C, and D. Ready? Letter A. People want to give us kingdom prosperity now. And they offer us a Christ of the prosperity gospel. Because you know what? If you read the promises, even as the one I would have hoped to have time to read in Ezekiel 34... it's all about prosperity. It's about God bringing blessings. Matter of fact, we get that phrase from that old hymn, showers of blessings. Smile at me if you remember that phrase, showers of blessing. There will be showers of blessing. Remember that song? No, you don't. You want me to sing more of it? You don't. That comes right out of that passage. And you know what that passage is about? The millennial kingdom. I'm not saying you're a heretic for singing that song. I know we all want showers of blessing, don't we? It's a weird way to put it, but it's a biblical phrase, showers of blessing. You know when the showers of blessing are coming? When Christ comes back. When he takes the people of Israel and cleanses them from their sin, and he expels the ungodly, and he sets up his kingdom, then there will be showers of blessing. Prosperity talks about plantations being rich and full and people eating to their full, lying down with the lamb, it says in Isaiah, it'll be great. You know what people say? I want that now. It's in the Bible. Give it to me now. You know, there are prosperity preachers right now preaching to crowds that make this crowd look like a family meeting, and they got tons of folks eating every word those preachers say. Because you know what they're offering? A Christ of prosperity. And all that is the impatience of people like us learning this, that between the first coming and the second coming, you have no guarantee of prosperity. Matter of fact, it may be that the government, like it did in the book of Hebrews, will come to 21st century people and say, we're going to confiscate all your property because we feel you're a threat to our culture. It doesn't seem very realistic to you. You got all your money safely ensconced in various places. Maybe you're a successful businessman and you think you'll be just fine being a Christian, living by Christian principles in our day, in our culture, in our economy. But one day it may be, ask your great-grandchildren how it will go if it continues on in this path. If you can hold to biblical truth and not have your very economic sustainability threatened, They will confiscate our property. There's no promises that we're going to be economically rich or prosperous. We're just at the beginning edge of that in America, where we're dealing with things like the tax deductibility of gifts to the church, or even the tax deductions for a church. All those things are soon to go away. Mark my words, they're soon to go away. They're going to go away. We just had a great little season where our culture seemed to embrace biblical principles, and it was all good and fine, but eventually we've lost this culture war, as you know, and so we're moving toward a place where we're going to get back to what a lot of first century people had to deal with, and that was, do you bow to Caesar, or do you continue to bow to your foolish old book of fables about Jesus? And people suffered for it financially. Well, a lot of people want kingdom prosperity now, so they will opt for the Christ of prosperity preachers. We'll read more about what goes on in the kingdom, and you'll see this. When a man dies at 100, everyone will say, oh, poor guy. They will grieve him in the millennial kingdom like he's an infant. They'll say, oh, what happened to, well, Shirley died at 140. What did she do wrong? That's horrible. I mean, there will be longevity. There will be health. Some people want kingdom health now. Therefore, they'll offer you the Christ of the faith healers. Have you ever met the Christ of the faith healers? Well, he doesn't exist, but they'll paint a picture for you that basically says this: if you have faith, you can be well, you'll be healthy. Now, I don't need to go through this, you know this. I've often said there should be groups of people in these churches that are 200 and 300 years old, I would think. But it's funny, they die of the same things we die of at the same rate we die of, and their theology makes zero difference in terms of their health, because they end up dying the same way that we do. Matter of fact, some of the most prominent faith healers die of the same kind of cancer, and their lives are cut short even before ours are. And I'm thinking to myself, really, this doesn't work for the leaders and the teachers? Come on. I hope you're not buying the Christ of the faith healers. Yeah, there is a promise of healing, a promise of prosperity in terms of our bodies, longevity. But right now, Jesus said this: you're going to have all this tribulation in the world until I come back. As a matter of fact, the promises of Genesis 3 will continue on, and that is this: you're going to get sick and you're going to die. That's on my calendar. I know that's going to happen. We're all going to get sick and die if an accident doesn't take us out first. They want kingdom healing now, which, by the way, there are very subtle forms in evangelicalism, and I hate to step on your toes, all of you that are out there trying to peddle something in the name of Christ that's supposed to make my life healthier and better and make me live longer. Stop it with all of that. Oh, I know we'd like to be healthy. I'll eat carrots. I do. Fine. Let's try and be healthy. But let's not think that we're going to wrap this in a Bible verse and try and present it to people as though God wants you prosperous and your skin to glow and not to be bald and all that. Stop with the nonsense, because it's not Christ's agenda to bring your kingdom healing now. Oh, it'll come. All right. Well, you're fortunate I don't have a lot of time, because that one could hurt. Number three, let's just get general here, but it's a specific form of evangelicalism. People want kingdom society, kingdom culture now. They want a kingdom society, kingdom culture. What is that? Well, they offer you the Christ of the social gospel, the Christ of the social, which means this: that if we're really Christians, we'll care about all these issues that everyone else in the liberal world is concerned about. We ought to be about equality. We ought to be about reconciliation. We ought to be about getting poverty out of the way and all these things in the inequities of the geopolitics of the day. Listen, I understand they're all good and fine. And I see an old lady getting beat up by the side of the road as I'm driving home from church. I'm not going to go, well, the world's going to go down the tubes anyway. Hope she does all right. Hang in there, Ethel. I mean, I'm going to stop my car and I'm going to try to intervene, just like the good Samaritan on the road to Jericho. Let's help. You see an old lady getting beat up, get out of your car and help. But my job as a pastor and your job as a Christian and our calling as a church is not to solve the social ills of our culture. That's nothing but a distraction, you understand. And Satan is going, yeah, fantastic. I got the church doing exactly what the culture wants to do. And to do that, you've got to give up time. And what Jesus said to those people who said, is now the time you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, no, here's your plan. You go back and you wait for the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to empower you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We've got to now get the times of the Gentiles completed, when everyone that God has appointed to eternal life joins this band in this largely Gentile church, and then the until will happen. We'll get back to the promises of Israel. They want kingdom society now. A lot of discussion in Ezekiel 34 about justice and harmony and all that. That's coming. But for now, A lot of evil in the world. My job is to preach the gospel and call people to repentance. Will that change society? Sure, I guess, one person at a time. But my goal is not to reform society. Number four, some people just want the kingdom to arrive on their calendar. They want kingdom arrival. They want it now. That's the Christ of the second coming date setters. Do you know those? They dwell among us. And they write their books. And they sell better than any book I've ever written. Because they're all about tying headlines to when Christ is supposed to come. You can go back to Hal Lindsey if you want to go back to an evangelical subcultural movement that got everyone excited about Christ coming back in the 80s. You understand this. Whether it's Jack Van Empe, whether it's Hal Lindsey, or you want to go into the real cult genre, Joseph Smith was a date setter. Charles Taz Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses was a date setter. Ellen G. White was a date setter. William Miller before that was a date setter. The 88 Reasons, Christ will come back in 88. Remember that movement if you're old enough to remember it? How about Harold Camping? That wasn't too long ago, setting dates for the return of Christ, pulling out subway banners, telling us when Christ was going to return. Christ made it very clear. The end will not be at once. Now you say, well, it's not at once anymore. That's fine. And he also said to the disciples when they said, is now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What did he say? Not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set in his own authority. I got a plan for you. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Stop writing books about date setting and start writing books about evangelistic methods or apologetics or presenting the truth to people in persuasive and reasonable ways. Our job is to represent Christ. That's going to require patience. As it says in James 5, 7, and 8, great passage, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer, he says, got to wait. Wait for the early rains and the late rains, but you got to be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Maintain that confidence in Christ, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What does that mean? He's always been saying, I said that in the first century, it's at hand. I understand that. The next verse, he describes it this way, the judge is standing at the door. At any point, Christ could break through the door. I've got to be with the mindset that the impending return of Christ could happen at any moment. And that's how we need to think. And he said, that will be, I hope, the established heart of having a kind of tenacity to believe in the biblical Christ and not the Christ of the prosperity preachers, faith healers, social gospel advocates, or second coming date setters. Enough with the blood moons and the Rosh Hashanah statistics. I don't wait for the blood moons to expect Christ's return. Do you? You shouldn't. If you don't know what I'm talking about, congratulations. Verse 9. Let me leave you with this. You can hear of wars and tumults, cultural chaos. Do not be terrified. These things must first take place. The end will not be at once. We're going to get into all this, as you see in verse 10, if you're looking ahead on your Bible there. He's going to get into more detail about nations against nations. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence. We'll deal with that next week. But this week, let's just understand he's telling you not to be afraid. Not to be afraid of all this that's going on now can only happen if you know the destination is sure. In other words, I know that I'm not going to freak out about this road being bumpy if I know the person that told me about the direction said the road is going to be bumpy, but you're going to get there. Go through the bumpy road and then you'll arrive. I have to believe the promises of Christ and I have to believe them ruthlessly. I have to believe them tenaciously. I have to, number three, fearlessly trust in God's promises. There was a lawsuit at Dunkin' Donuts resulting in a class action settlement that this man, Mr. Polonik, won a $500 incentive award, they call it in these class action lawsuits, because Dunkin' Donuts said they would serve their bagels with butter and they really served them with margarine. And he sued them, and he won. Okay, this is not an illustration about frivolous lawsuits, although that is a frivolous lawsuit. It's about the fact that someone is willing to say, if my guy at Dunkin' Donuts tells me he's giving me butter, he better give me butter. I think that's a good practice of commerce, make promises and keep them. But if I go to Dunkin' Donuts today, knowing that they're being held to keep their promise, and I ask for a toasted bagel with butter, please, And the response was this: you will have your butter in all its buttery glory. You will have it. And if the clerk then said to me, I, as a Dunkin' Donuts clerk, my words, I mean, heaven and earth can pass away, my words will never pass away. Here is your butter, Dr. Fabares. Guess what I'm going to think? I'm getting butter on my bagel. Jesus, in our passage, by the time we get to verses 27 and 33, says just that: the Son of Man is coming in a cloud with glory, great power and great glory. He sums it up by saying, heaven and earth, verse 33, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I hope you recognize, as bumpy as this culture gets, as tumultuous as this culture gets, no matter how bad it seems to be in your life or in our world, Jesus promised he's coming back. That may be a simple way for us to end this sermon, but you need to fearlessly believe that. Not afraid, not afraid. I know that all the bumps, all the wars, all the trouble, all the pestilence, all the issues of calamity, they're all right on schedule. Christ is establishing his people in Israel who will one day turn to him in a great revival with 144,000 Jewish missionaries winning them to Christ. Even those headlines that 100 years ago would be hard to have any thought that the Balfour Declaration was ever going to result in a real nation of Israel. We see signs of God's faithfulness in our day, but the Bible is filled with that kind of faithfulness. Second question on the back of your worksheet before you go to your small groups: I've asked you to spend some time in 2 Peter chapter 3. The mockers will come, and they've come right now. And you know there are people that look at a sermon like this and say, you guys really believe Jesus is physically coming back? He is. And he says, don't be dissuaded, don't be discouraged. And certainly, as you look at the headlines, don't be terrified. Christ is going to keep his promises. And this world, as we know it, will be over. You don't have to be preparing for the next world. Could you imagine being sitting on a beach under an umbrella in Hawaii, having your phone buzz, and you get this notification on it: ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. There were some people in our church that were there, by the way, when that happened in January. This is not a drill. That's what it said. 38 minutes, you know the story. It just happened this year. 38 minutes went by before they rescinded that, retracted it. And you see videos, you've seen the videos, people running their kids into manhole covers and into, you know, crazy. I just wonder this morning if they got another buzz on their phone and it said, ballistic missile incoming threat inbound to Hawaii, seek immediate shelter, this is not a drill. I wonder how many less people would seek shelter. I'm not just taking a bash at the date setters, but that doesn't help us, you understand. When the date setters set dates about the return of Christ, then it doesn't happen. And they've heard us Christians talking about the end of this world and the establishment of the next. And as it says in 2 Peter 3, one day this whole place is going to be done. Christ is going to set up his kingdom. After the battle of Armageddon, as we know it in Revelation 19, we're going to have that millennial kingdom set up. And everyone's going, oh, yeah, yeah, I've heard that. Turn or burn, turn or burn. I don't believe it. Hawaii was the first state to put into action a ballistic missile threat program. And they put it into action because they thought this was a real possibility, and one day we ought to be able to warn our citizens. I know that at this point there may not be as much confidence in that system as there should be, but Christ has never given us a false alarm. Christ is the one who's told us the truth. People have messed and twisted his words to try and say something he never said. But you and I, we ought to be hanging on the truth that while it may take a while, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii, I mean, all that is true. As it says in 2 Peter 3, this world as we know it's going to be over, but we, believing this promise of God, look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Can we live this week fearless? We're not freaked out. Our neighbors are going to get increasingly freaked out as this world continues down a path that Christ said it's going to continue. We need to be paragons of courage and strength. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Time for us to not be afraid, but to continually hold out the words of life, that there is shelter, there is a way out. And we need to be emissaries and ambassadors of that great message. Understand Israel's judgment. It's for a time. I don't want you to be impatient and start to grasp for a false Christ. Instead, I want you to fearlessly and forever trust the promises of God. Let's pray. God, help us to never doubt your word. It's true. You bat 1,000 on every prophetic word you've ever said. And now when it comes to our day and our generation, we're seeing the stirrings of your promise, like that dry bones prophecy of the Old Testament, as we see the nation, the descendants of Abraham coming together. Even that is an encouragement to us, that what people have doubted for a long time is true. And one day, every promise you've made will be fulfilled. God, we talk about your promises and we want to claim them, but there's a lot of painful promises in your word. And we know that those should lead us and motivate us and encourage us to cling to the hope of the gospel, the grace and the mercy found in the love that was displayed on a cross. So help us to make sure we're right with you today. And as we leave this place, may we go out this week as bold, gracious, unrelenting spokespersons of your truth. Thank you so much that one day you will come back for your church. You'll take us into your presence. As you said, John 14, if you go and prepare a place for us, you're going to come again and receive us unto yourself, that where you are will be also. We look forward to that day. May it be soon. In Jesus' name, amen.